Well, we have somehow managed to get to 1 John chapter 5, leaving out an awful lot that we should have said, and a lot that we didn't even understand and didn't know that we missed. Once again, we'll just read the chapter first. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, or in the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I think we all see that there's a theme that keeps running through this epistle. He's repeating this over and over again. He's talking about knowing and loving God. He's talking about the love that God had for us. He's began with this eternal life that was with the Father, that has existed forever before man was created, and that has been revealed now. And John has experienced this. He's not talking about the physical person of Jesus, but that eternal life, his deity, and his love toward mankind that was manifest when he gave his life for us on the cross. And because of he has come to live in us, we should love one another. And because we love him, because he first loved us, we should keep his commandments. And we should live holy lives of obedience to his glory. And this just comes over and over and over, and we see it again in this chapter with a number of specifics here that we want to try to deal with in the time we have. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That seems a little bit superficial. Verse 5, again, has the same similar theme. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Is that all you have to do? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that he's the Son of God? Well, obviously, for a person to say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, they have to know what that means. It's not just words. Well, I believe that there was somebody named Jesus Christ, and I guess he's the Son of God. I'm not sure what that means. That doesn't save you. So the implication here is that you understand what this means. Remember, these very words would remind you of Matthew 16, where Peter says, well, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And they mention, Elias and so forth, that great prophet. And who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, the same language we have here. Jesus said, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And no one can know the Son but by the revelation of the Father. So I think that that is implied. A person who really knows who Christ is, really knows what it means that he's the Son of God, that he's God manifest in the flesh, born of the Virgin. He is all that the Old Testament promised for the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. Then he's born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, that is God, loveth him also that is begotten of him. You could say, well, that means Christ, he's the only begotten Son, but I think it would also, it's obvious from the context that it would also include all of those who have been born of the Holy Spirit, because it talks about over and over loving one another. And it's interesting, by this, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. So no matter how kind we may seem to be outwardly to others, if we don't really love God and keep his commandments, we don't really love the brethren. It's one package. It all comes together. Loving God, keeping his commandments, loving one another, and allowing his love to flow through us. And as we mentioned yesterday, this love is not just some sentimental feeling. It could involve correction. Remember, Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. It's more difficult to be honest to someone and to tell them the truth than it is just to flatter them or pretend. I try to write books. Most people, I wouldn't give them a manuscript and would you look it over, because most people would say, oh, I think this is great. Of course, a lot of people are not qualified anyway. My wife is my editor and I can tell you she is tough. What you really want is someone who will say, that's lousy. You better rewrite it. Or you're not communicating here. Or what do you really mean there? It's much easier just to flatter a person. It's not so easy to correct, and I think we all know that. But real love will correct. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. A person who thinks, well, I've got to give up all the fun in order to surrender my life to the Lord, they're really dishonoring God. Well, I'll be the hero, I'll give up everything, and I'll dedicate my life to the Lord. God is the villain, and I'm the hero, you know. That's not true. God's way is best. And if you really believe that God loves you, and he's wiser than you are, then the only intelligent choice you could make is to desire that he would have his way. And his commandments are not grievous. I can remember when Ruth and I were first married, we wanted to just surrender our lives to the Lord as a married couple, newly married. But there was kind of a fear within that as soon as we say, well, Lord, you can do with us what you will, boy, he's going to ship us off to Red China to be martyred by the communists. It's like if the little boy says to his daddy, well, daddy, from now on, I'll just do whatever you want. And the father says, ha ha, I got you where I want you now. I'm going to take away all your toys. I'm going to spank you every hour on the hour. I'm going to make you eat spinach 3 times a day. But somehow people have that idea of God, you know, and they're afraid to submit themselves to him. But if he really loves us, which he does, and he's more intelligent than we are, you're not giving up something. It's not a great thing to do that you should feel proud of, or people would think you're a hero because you surrendered your life to the Lord. It's the only intelligent thing that you could possibly do. And he comes back to this theme again. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. We have a problem out there. The world comes into our homes through television. We've talked about that. All that is in the world, in the previous chapter, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. But these are the things that somehow pull at Christians. And if you've really been born of God and you really know God and you really have a glimpse of eternity and your desire is to be with Him, the world really doesn't have anything to offer. When you think of it, what does the world have to offer? The world passeth away in the lust thereof. It's just temporary. It's deceitful. The Bible speaks of the deceitful lusts. Lusts deceive us into desiring something that really doesn't satisfy. And when we have been born of God, we're going to overcome the world. And this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We haven't talked about faith. He hasn't mentioned it that much. A lot of misunderstandings about faith. We have those like Hagen and Copeland and Oral Roberts and many others that we could name. They call themselves the faith teachers, positive confession and so forth. And they have unfortunately turned faith into a force, so that they will take Hebrews 11 verse 3, for example, where it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And they turn it around and they say, what it really means is we understand that it was by faith that God framed the worlds. Well, they turn faith into a force that God used to create the universe, and because you're a little God, you can do it too. And this force called faith is contained in words, they say. So speak it forth, a positive confession. And isn't that what the Bible teaches? Genesis 1. Verse 3, for example, God said, let there be light, and there was light. You see the power in words? No, there wasn't light because God said, let there be light. There was light because it was God who said, let there be light. And we could sit here in darkness, turn out all the lights, and pull down all the blinds and so forth, and we could say, let there be light, let there be light, let there be light, let there be light, and there wouldn't be light. This is not what faith is. Faith is not a force, but faith is, well, let's put it another way. A lot of us, and maybe many here today, think that faith is if I can just believe. I'm praying for something, a job or whatever it is, and if I can just believe that what I'm praying for will happen, and we pray for something and we try so hard to believe. Is that faith? No, if things happen because you believe they will happen, you don't need God. That's mind power. That's New Age. This is what the world teaches. This is the occult. What is faith? Faith is believing that God will make it happen. Well, that changes everything. It may not be God's will. It may not be God's way. It may not be God's time. And that's what John is talking about. The submission to Him, to love Him, and to desire His will. But it goes beyond that, because we're saved by grace through faith. And faith is a confident trust in God. Some of you probably are old enough to remember Blondin, the greatest tightrope walker that ever lived. Came from England, stretched a wire, believe it or not, across Niagara Falls from the American side to the Canadian side, walked across there, used to go out and have his lunch, carry a man on his back. The gamblers were betting that he couldn't do it, and one day, to make certain that he didn't, they cut the guy wires that held this taut, and it sagged. And he was out in the middle with a man on his back, and a wind was blowing, and it began to swing. And the man on his back was getting seasick and vomiting. Blondin made it to the other side. He was incredible. He was the greatest that there ever was. And one day, an older gentleman like myself, talking to a younger gentleman standing there in the crowd watching, trying to explain, what does it mean really to believe in Jesus? This is what overcomes the world, our faith in Him. What does it mean to really believe in Him? And so he said to the younger gentleman, what do you think of Blondo? He said, he's the greatest tightrope walker the world has ever seen. Do you think he can carry a man on his back? Well, yes, I mean, I've seen him do it. Well, he just walked to the other side, and when he comes back, he's going to ask for a volunteer. Will you be the man? Not on your life. That's the difference between the intellectual, theoretical trust that some people have in Christ and a real confidence in Him. Have you passed from death to life? Do you really know you have eternal life? You have absolutely no doubt because you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Savior of sinners. He did pay the penalty for your sins. And you are absolutely confident and you have peace. Well, then you know Him. And you can walk in this knowledge and in this power of Christ living in you. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Heaven has become more real to us than this world. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? We've talked about that. This is he. Now we got a kind of a tough one coming up here. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. What is this water and blood? Well, let's read a few more verses because we have it coming up again. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. I remember talking with Jehovah's Witness, it had to be 50 years ago, more than that perhaps. And I brought him to this verse in evidence of the Trinity. And he said, yes, but this isn't in the oldest manuscripts. And some of you may have a modern translation, and it's not in there. It's in the King James. And it is in the majority of the manuscripts. King James comes from what's called the majority text. There are thousands of manuscripts. And I'm not a King James only, and I'm not here to try to get you to give up everything but King James. But the fact is that there are two families of manuscripts, Textus Receptus, the majority, and then there is Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, principally two manuscripts, once found in the Vatican, from which the modern translations come, and they say, but these are older, therefore they must be more accurate. But the way you determine what was really said is by comparing manuscript with manuscript with manuscript, because the scribes transcribing these do make some mistakes, and we don't have the original manuscripts. And don't let anyone intimidate you and say, this is not in the oldest manuscripts. It is in the majority of the manuscripts that we have. But then verse 8 says, and there are three. Well, while we're thinking of that, we did talk about Isaiah 48:16, didn't we? And did we? And I told you how to remember it? 3 times 16, now we remember. It's 48. John 3:16. We'll go back and look at it once more. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret. This is the Word of God. This is the one John has been revealing to us. From the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I. This one is God. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. We have the Trinity in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament in many ways that we could discuss, but we would run out of time if we began to do that. You have a plurality and a singularity in the Old Testament in the Hebrew. For example, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Elohim, literally means gods created. You have Elohim, it's a plurality for God, You have it over 2,500 times in the Old Testament, but the word created is in the singular. You have a plural noun, but you have a singular verb. Strange thing. Later on in that chapter, Genesis 1, and God, Elohim, said, "Let us make man in our image." Who is this us in this hour? The Shema, the heart of the confession of even Jewish people, Orthodox people today. "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our Yahweh, is one Lord." One Jehovah. Well, one, that word one, is a word in the Hebrew that means a unity, not a singularity, but a unity. The burning bush, God says, "I am that I am," but it is Elohim, a plural, that is saying, "I am that I am." You cannot escape a plurality and a singularity, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all through the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. That comment on verse 7. But again, verse 8, tying in with verse 6, "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." So what is this? He came by water and blood. Not by water only, but by water and blood. In verse 6. Well, I don't know. I'm not the Bible answer man. I don't have all the answers. As we compare Scripture with Scripture, we might get some hint of it. Isaiah 51, verse 2. David, remember, says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity." And in verse 7 in that same psalm, you remember this is his confession to the Lord after Nathan has confronted him with his sin regarding Bathsheba. He says, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." In the Old Testament, there was a washing with water. This is what the baptism of John signified. It was a cleansing, but it couldn't deliver from sin, but it was looking forward to a cleansing that would come. So we, as Christians today, we take this from Psalm 51:7, but the hymn goes like this: "Wash me in the blood of the Lamb, and I will be whiter than snow." Remember that hymn? "Whiter than the snow, wash me in the blood of the Lamb." So, in John 13:8, when Jesus is going to wash their feet, and by the way, he says, "What I do, you don't understand now," so it couldn't be just simple washing of feet that he was doing and telling them to do. It's something more profound than that. But Peter says, "You're not going to wash me." And you remember Jesus says in verse 8, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." So again, we get some understanding of this washing. Hebrews 10:22, you remember it says, "Let us draw near with a pure heart, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Revelation 1:5 is talking about the song that they will sing. Well, that comes later in chapter 5. But in chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Revelation 7:14, it speaks of those in heaven. "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So I think this is what it's talking about. He didn't come just in the Old Testament washing with water, and Jesus talked about, you know, there's washing of pots and there were various things that had to be washed. You remember the Pharisees criticized the disciples of Jesus. It says they washed not their hands before they ate. It doesn't mean that they were unsanitary, that they didn't wash their hands, but they didn't use the ceremonial washing. There was a ceremonial washing in the Old Testament that looked forward to the cleansing that we would have through Christ and his blood. And Christ came, not just in that washing, but he's the fulfillment, and it is through his own blood. Hebrews 9:12, that he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I think, in my opinion, this is what John is trying to present to us. Now we come to some interesting verses, verses 9 through 13. That may be of some help to you. You probably get knocks on your door and you get Jehovah's Witnesses now and then. And they've kind of abandoned me. I don't know why, but you recognize them. If they're Mormons, it's two young men. They got a little thing here, elder. You have to be quite young to be an elder in the Mormon church. I haven't been able to figure that one out, but how you get to become an elder so young. But anyway, but if it's a couple of ladies or a man and a lady, generally not too often two men, but they would be older, then they're Jehovah's Witnesses, and you recognize them immediately. So I can just tell you how I deal with them. I say, oh, you're Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, so am I. But I'm a true witness for Jehovah, and you are false witnesses. Well, that gets their attention. One of the things that you have to do when you're dealing with cultists, you have to, number one, you have to get their attention. Number two, you have to control the conversation. Otherwise, they'll just jump you all over. And they're a little bit shocked. And I say, well, let's look in your Bible. I'll even look in your New World Translation. And I take them to this passage. And verses 9 through 13, I say, now you want to call God Jehovah. So we'll just put Jehovah in here. And let's read it. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of Jehovah. Whoa, here's the witness of Jehovah. Okay, if you're going to be a Jehovah's Witness, you're going to witness for Jehovah, then you're going to have to give the witness that Jehovah himself gives. The witness of Jehovah is greater, and this is the witness of Jehovah, which he hath testified of his Son. So Jehovah's Witness is all about his Son. He that believeth on the Son of Jehovah hath the witness in himself. Well, we talked about that. Galatians 4, 6, Romans 8, 16. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. If we're sons, then we cry, Abba, Father, and so forth. You know those verses. But I don't talk about that to the Jehovah's Witnesses. He that believeth on the Son of Jehovah hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not Jehovah hath made him a liar. One of their old books way back in the 40s was Let God Be True and Every Man a Liar. Because he believeth not the record that Jehovah gave of his Son. And this is the record or the witness that Jehovah hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of Jehovah hath not life. That seems to be pretty clear. And I asked them, do you have eternal life? Do you know that if you died right now, you would be in heaven? Well, of course, only 144,000 go to heaven. So have you received this gift? You can't earn a gift. You can't work for it. You can't merit it. You can't pay for it. You have to receive a gift, and it's an insult to the one who's giving you a gift to try to pay for it or try to earn it or try to merit it. And I can say to them, many of you couldn't say that, but I can say to them, I've probably knocked on more doors than you have. But what I have done in service for Christ is not to earn my salvation, but out of gratitude to the one who has given me eternal life as a free gift. And so I have a higher motive than you have. You still have to pass, as Jehovah's Witnesses, they still have to pass a final test even after Armageddon before they can be sure that they will be in the kingdom. Well, they want to jump all around. I said, now, wait a minute. I'm very concerned that you have eternal life. God, this is the witness of Jehovah. He gives eternal life to those who receive his Son. And they say, well, now, wait a minute. No, that's only for the 144,000. That's not for us. And I say, well, you're right, it isn't for you. Because the next verse, look what the next verse says. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of Jehovah, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of Jehovah. It doesn't say it was for the 144,000. It tells you to whom this gift is given. It is given to those who believe on the name of the Son of Jehovah. And you indeed don't believe on the name of the Son of Jehovah. What is his name? Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. So the babe born in Bethlehem is at the same time the Father who gave his Son. And when Jesus said, I and my Father are one, he didn't mean one in work and interest and intent and so forth. One in essence. The babe born in Bethlehem is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And you will never have this gift of eternal life until you believe that. And you can know. This is a good verse for Catholics as well. I quoted to you, I think, when was it Sunday night or sometime, John Cardinal O'Connor down here at St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York, remember? New York Times, he says, church teaching is that I do not know at any time what my eternal destiny will be. I can try and pray and do my very best, but I don't know whether I'm going to get to heaven. Neither does Pope John Paul II, nor does Mother Teresa of Calcutta. Well, have they believed this verse? Have they believed the Bible? He says, these things write I unto you that you may know. That's present knowledge. That you have present possession, eternal life. And we have to bring people to the Word of God. So John is telling us, I've been writing these things so that you who have believed in him, and you know he's the Christ, you know he's the Son of the living God, you've opened your hearts to him so that you will know that you have eternal life. You will never perish. You have passed from death unto life. Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now we come back to this thing called faith again and the so-called faith teachers. Well, Mark 11, well, we don't have time to turn to it. Verses 22 and 23, I think it is. Jesus says, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, whosoever will say to this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, what he says will come to pass. Well, what does that mean? Well, we got a mountain here. This is as fast as I can try to illustrate it. And Mr. Jones over here and Mr. Brown over here, they're both going to claim that verse. But the problem is that Mr. Jones wants the mountain moved that way, and Mr. Brown wants the mountain moved that way. Now, which way is the mountain going to move? They're both going to claim that verse. You have a grain of mustard seeds worth of faith, you can speak to the mountain, and it will move. They're going to try to get this faith. They're going to speak to it and somehow try to get this power and have this faith that will move mountains. You remember, I'm sure many of you would know the name George Mueller. Remember, he cared for, clothed and housed and fed thousands of orphans at once over there in Bristol, England, in the early 1800s. And people used to say to him, and he never told anybody his needs, never asked for a dime. He wanted his life to be a testimony of the fact that there is a God who hears and answers prayer. He spoke to God alone, and his diary contains thousands of specific answers to prayer. And people would say to him, Brother Mueller, you must be a man of great faith. He would say, no, I'm a man of very little faith, only just a grain of mustard seed's worth. But my faith is in a great God. It's not our faith that does it. It's God that does it. That's why Jesus says you only need a grain of mustard seed's worth. It's not faith. It's God. So Mr. Jones, Mr. Brown, neither one of them is going to move that mountain until God wants it to be moved. And if Mr. Jones is God's man to move that mountain, he will know when and where God wants to move it. It's not that God has given us some power and we can shuffle his universe around as we please, but that he wants us to be the instruments of his will. And he gives us the faith to understand. So whatever we ask, we receive. We have this confidence if we ask according to his will. Well, somebody says, hey, that's kind of putting conditions on this thing. It's not really fair. Well, would you want God to do something that isn't according to his will? Do you want to impose your will on God? The Christian life is coming into an understanding of who God is and an understanding of his word and walking in fellowship with him and beginning to know what he wants us to do and what he wants to do through us. And isn't that what we would want, God's will? Some of these men, like Hagen and Copeland and so forth, and many others, Frederick Price we could refer to, they say, if you say, not my will but thine be done, that destroys your faith. No, that's what Jesus said. That's what Paul said. He prayed three times. He didn't get the answer. Well, not my will but thine be done. So if we ask according to his will, we have this confidence, we will have this petition that we desired, and we would not want to desire anything that is not according to God's will. If any man, tough verse here, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Okay, finally, you're going to learn what that sin unto death is. Well, not for me. I don't know exactly what he means here, but we can try to arrive at some kind of an understanding. If we, for example, the only way that I know to understand Scripture is to compare Scripture with Scripture. And if we, personally, I don't think he's talking about a particular sin. I don't think that there is some special sin which if you commit it, it's a sin unto death. And if there was, he ought to tell us. But he's not saying that. If we went to 1 Corinthians 11, you remember it said, it's talking about the breaking of bread. Some of you are feasting and you're not discerning the Lord's body and you're eating and drinking judgment to yourselves. And then Paul says, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. Well, it seems that for the same sin, they didn't all die. Some died, some sleep. Some were weak and sickly. God's judgment came upon them. Jesus talks about taking some branches away that don't bear fruit. I think this is in God's will. But if I'm really a Christian, I really know the Lord, the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 12 that he chastens every son, that includes daughters, chastens every son that he receives. And if you are without chastisement, then are you bastards? You're not really the legitimate children of God. If you can go through life heedless and in rebellion and disobedience and living in sin, and yet you still claim to be a Christian, and God's judgment doesn't come upon you, there's something wrong. Good reason to believe you're not really one of his children. You must be one of the neighbor's children. You don't chastise the neighbor's children, you chastise your own. You know, you should correct them. I think John is saying that the judgment of God will come upon sin in the believer's life, and even it could be to take you away, to remove you from this life. But I don't think that it means any particular sin. Now, some of you, I'm sure we all have different opinions. You have to be Bereans. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Well, here we are again, back to this. He doesn't practice sin. And if we're really in fellowship with the Lord, and Christ is really living through us, then we won't sin. But if we try to say that a Christian never sins, then John says we're liars. He writes to us, remember, the end of chapter 1, in verse 2, if these things write unto you that you sin not, that's our goal. That's what the Christian life should be. But if you sin, so it is possible. So he's not saying that it's not possible for a Christian to sin. But what he's saying, and I would like to emphasize it again for a reminder myself and to others, that we often, when we confess our sins, we're confessing the symptoms and not the disease. We're confessing, Lord, I got angry, or I did this, or I failed to do that. But what we should confess is, Lord, I wouldn't have acted in that unchrist-like way unless I had broken fellowship with my Lord. I have put myself on the throne. I've begun to live according to my own desires rather than allowing Christ to live his life through me. And I think that's the real sin that we need to get to the root of it and that we need to confess. Verse 19, we know, well, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, end of verse 18, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Remember, Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, John has told us. And if Christ is really in control of our lives and living through us, Satan is not going to touch us with temptation or anything else. Verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, or in the wicked one. And again, we have this contrast between those of us who have come to know Christ. Remember, Jesus talks about, well, in John 17, he says, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. Someone has said, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Or do we just act like and look like and have the same desires and live the same kind of a life as the world about us? Good question. We know that we are of God. The whole world lieth in the wickedness. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. It's one of the problems we talk about, I think, in our next month's August newsletter. One of the problems in the church today, some of our Christian seminaries, Christian colleges, and Christian universities, they want the plaudits of the world. They want the respect of the academic world. They want to be looked up to or respected by the world. And so they change their standards to conform to the standards of the world. We want to be accredited by the world and so forth. Jesus said, you are not of the world. Because I have chosen you out of the world hates you. He says, we know that the Son of God has come, and I wanted to spend a lot of time on this, and we've just run out of time just about. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us a goosebumpy, exciting feeling. Woo! He came into my room last night and I got all... For some people, that's Christianity. And if you can find somewhere where a revival is going on and woo, wow, man, get these manifestations and so forth. And I think I've probably said it several times. For many people, Christianity is a sentimental feeling about Jesus. And we can get it when we sing and so forth. And yet it seems to be divorced from the truth that Jesus himself claimed to be. It is the truth that sets free. I am the truth. And I think we've got, well, an awful lot of sentimentality and working up of feelings and so forth instead of teaching from the Word of God and coming to know him. Just to give you a couple of quick verses, sometimes when I sign my name in a book, I sign Jeremiah 9:24. You know those verses, 23 says, let not the wise glory in his wisdom, the rich in his riches, the mighty in his might, but let him that glorieth glory in this. What? That he understandeth and knoweth me. There must be some understanding. We've got to give it to our young people as they grow up, some understanding. If you went to Matthew 13, remember? The sower went forth to sow. The first seed fell by the wayside. The birds of the air came and plucked it away. The disciples said, Lord, tell us what that means. Jesus said, when anyone receives the word of the kingdom and they don't get emotional about it, they don't go forward, they don't cry, they don't tarry at the altar. It's not what he said. When anyone receives the word of the kingdom, and what? Understandeth it not. Understandeth it not. Then cometh that wicked one and taketh from the heart the seed that was sown. Paul's testimony in Acts 26, verse 18, I think it is. He says, Christ sent me. Well, Christ is talking to him and he says, to whom I now send thee, the Jew and Gentile, to whom I now send thee. And he says, there are three things, Paul, you got to do. Saul of Tarsus becoming Paul the Apostle. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. If you don't open their eyes to the truth, if they don't understand this gospel, I've got to make it clear, then they can't believe. You can't believe what you don't understand. And so here he says, we know the Son of God has come. He's given us an understanding. To what end? That we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he ends his epistle, this is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. There are false gods out there. There's a false gospel, a false Jesus. And John the Apostle has tried to introduce us to the true Savior of the world, the one who is God, became a man, never ceased to be God, he'll never cease to be man. He's the one and only God-man. He's the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He's the one who has given us eternal life as a free gift. And you could get excited about this. It is wonderful beyond our imagination, who God is and what he has done for us and what he wants to do and how he wants to reveal himself to us and how he wants to give us the victory over this world that is under his judgment and how he wants to use us to bear fruit, to be examples that we're not of the world. We're different. We've got a heavenly citizenship and we're watching and waiting for our Lord from heaven and to bring others into this relationship with him so that they too will pass from death to life. Tremendous book, the Bible, isn't it? Wow. This is God's Word. I love it and I'm sure you all do too. I've enjoyed the time that we've had together and have appreciated your attentiveness. I thank you for that. Father, thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy. How patient you have been with all of us, Lord. How unworthy we are of the least of your mercies. And we're so thankful it's not because of any righteousness in us, any works that we've done. It's not because we are worthy at all because we're unworthy. But it's because of your grace and your love and your mercy. And we can count on that because you are the God who changes not. And your mercy is eternal. And we look forward to eternity in your presence. And Father, now I just pray your blessing upon each one here, upon your word that has been spoken into our hearts, that it would really bear fruit, and that you would use us to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.